It's my joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect, precious word to 2 Corinthians. This letter written by this apostle Paul, apostle of God, to a church that he loves. And we're going through the first 9 chapters. Our text today begins in verse 15. And I invite you, when you find 2 Corinthians 1:15, to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word, and stand knowing that in the Bible and the Bible alone, we find the true story of the world. Paul's just said, looking forward to the day of the Lord Jesus, that on that day, they will boast of them, and he will boast of them. In verse 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to abide. Would you teach us to abide in your word? Would you make your truth known in our hearts today as we come to your word? Would you show us the beauty and glory and wonder of your truth, and would you display that truth through us, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you can be seated. Don't you just love this? Doesn't it make you think of how Jesus washes away our sins? That was what the question. That was the question asked to me. This was years ago. This was before Anka and I were married. If we were brand newlyweds, many years ago. And my thoughts were, no, I wasn't thinking of that at all. Actually, the question was asked me by a friend, Matt. I was working on campus, but I had a side job at Starbucks. Well, he was doing Christian ministry on campus, and he had a side job at Starbucks, and I was washing the dishes in the back. And Matt, he was walking by, and he says, don't you just love this? Doesn't it make you think about how Jesus washes away our sins? And I thought, no, I've actually never thought about that as I was washing the dishes. Why haven't I thought about that as I'm washing dishes? Maybe everybody else in this room, if I had you show hands, how many of you thought about Jesus cleansing our sins as you're washing dishes? Maybe every other hand would be in the room, would be up. But for me, I was challenged by that. Why didn't I think about that? To go from dishwashing to such a glorious, lofty, wonderful thought. The mind transitions. of Christians can be really quite amazing and challenging one to another. Well, we have this in our text today. Our text today, he's starting off, he's talking about travel plans, and just all of a sudden, he's lofty and glorious, speaking about wonderful truths of Jesus. He went from travel plans to that. Or I've retitled this sermon, The Glory of the Gospel and Relationships. What does the gospel have to do with relating to people and even including with things like travel plans? What does that have to do? Well, the glory of the gospel has something to do. And there's truths in this that I believe God wants us all to see, to wrestle with. There's value in all of this, both the glory of lofty promises that he gets to, and even how he gets there from what he's talking about with travel plans and his relationship. And he uses words like pain and anguish there. And how do these things go together? We're going to talk about how he's relating to them and kind of go to the heart of the message after talking about it. So we'll kind of be the first, the last, and then we'll go to the middle. This is part of a series. We've titled this series on the first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians, Gospel Honor in a World of Hurt. And to say a world of hurt, well, you all, I don't even need to expand on that. You know that. Even if this is a really good day for you, even if you're really happy this week, this is a good time for you, you still know we live in a world of hurt. From stubbed toes to, oh, I bit my tongue, to the aches and pains of age, we know about physical hurt. I saw somebody with an arm in a sling this morning. Physical hurt. It's not just physical. There's emotional, psychological, spiritual hurt. Things like rejection. Things like loneliness. Things like loss. We're all aware. I don't need to preach it to you. You are aware we're in a world of hurt. So how do we respond? What do we do in response to hurt? Some people would say, well, hurt, we'll use that as an excuse. You know, I respond this way because I'm hurt. And yes, it affects us. But how do we respond to hurt? Well, one thing that we can find here in this letter is a matching hurt with the truths of the gospel. So he uses words like affliction. But then there's the God of all comfort. But deep affliction is, it's really, really bad. Yeah, but we're looking toward the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bad, you don't understand, it's bad to the point of death. Yes, I'm talking about one who raises from the dead. See, it doesn't matter what level of affliction you can bring up, it can be matched with gospel. Good news. This we need to do over and over again in our lives. Well, you might say, well, Paul, Apostle Paul, maybe if this is the first time you've ever, first page of the scripture you've ever seen, what does Paul know? Maybe his affliction, he doesn't know affliction like I do. Well, no, you find out as you learn, he really has experienced a lot of affliction. He's referenced already in verse 8, he talked about affliction he experienced in Asia. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Well, that was affliction. It was affliction, I believe, from outside him. It was persecution. It was affliction upon him coming from outside him that could have been avoided if he just hadn't been a preacher of the gospel. His preaching is what caused this affliction. However, he sees it as the affliction of Christ. But now in our text today, it's very different. Did you notice the word affliction comes back? It was the last verse I read. He says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. This isn't an affliction from outside. This isn't an affliction upon him. This is an affliction that's within. It's inside him. And just like the other, it could have been avoided. He doesn't have to have this affliction if he just wouldn't love. But love hurts, doesn't it? There's a pain that comes with love. When you're in relationship, oh, there's all kinds of joys. We wouldn't trade it. We wouldn't give up love because of all the joys and goodness. But there's a pain that comes. If there's somebody who's going on a bad path, who's self-destructing, different things, if you didn't care about them, it doesn't hurt. But if this is someone who you love, it matters to you. And there can be something that even causes many tears, an anguish of heart. Paul had been with them. He had planted this church. This is not some stranger church to them. He had been there at the beginning. He lived 18 months there, and he and Priscilla and Aquila, and there was, they started off in the synagogues. It was a part of the history. You can read about it in Acts 18. He planted this. Now, after he's been there, they've never not been on his mind. He's been praying for them without ceasing. But in the months since he's been there, there have been others, great ones. Apollos was there. That was wonderful. But there's also been some others. And there's been criticism. It becomes quite clear as we progress through this letter. There's been some people who are trying to change the way they see this Paul that started their church, who are coming up with criticism of him. And I think you know this. If you don't, well, here's just a reminder. You can criticize. You can find a way to criticize anybody. To bring something they say and try to layer that with other meaning that was different than their meaning and cause people to question their words or question their intentions. You can do this with anyone. How do I know? Because it happens to the Lord himself. The Garden of Eden, think about it. The Garden of Eden, nothing but love. He makes this wonderful place. He creates the first man and the first woman, nothing but good towards them, nothing but providing for them. God is so wonderful to them, blessing them day by day. And this other voice comes in, the voice of the serpent. Did God really say? Questioning his words. Trying to instill questions upon the words that he's spoken. And you hear the serpent say this, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So insinuating that God himself has some ulterior motive, that his intentions aren't pure. If it can happen to God himself, it can happen to anyone. It happens to Paul. Paul, who lived among them, suffering, like he even made tents to be able to provide so that there was no need for anybody to have generosity towards him. It was all for them, but someone has questioned. Well, the hurt that you see is not a hurt about criticism. It's a hurt for them, for their direction. It's a concern for the direction of their lives. I want to make sure that there's some people aren't undermining what God is going to do and has been doing in these people's hearts. And so let's lean in and see how he handles this. Starting with verse 15. Sincere intentions, sincere words. Because I was sure of this, Paul writes, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. That word grace has a whole range of meaning, benefit, blessing, pleasure, favor. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. In other words, I want to see you going and coming. That was my plan. He wanted to come to them first before going to Macedonia, and so that way he could see him on the way back out again. This kind of gives a little bit of hint into the geography of where Corinth is. I told you already, Corinth is a young city. It's actually only a little over 100 years when Paul gets there. Old, even though it had been an ancient city, it was razed to the ground and it didn't exist for like a century. And then Julius Caesar refounded it as a colony of Rome because there had to be a city there. It's geography there. It's on the little land bridge. If you can, in your mind, picture Greece, there's the southern part of Greece, and there's a little strip of land, and that's where Corinth is. There's a bay that's on the Italy side of things, and there's a bay that's on the Turkey side of things, and it had, some scholars believe that in the Bible times, here it is, 100 years old as a city, and it has about 1 million people already. Because it was such a center of trade. Like, everybody going south or north by land will go there. People shipping from the east or the west, unless they want to go down beneath Greece, the tip of Greece where the storms happen, they're going to go there. So it was a strategic place. But it's also on the way to Macedonia. So it makes sense that Paul could go and see them, go up to Macedonia in the north, and come see them on the way back. And remember, they are a church that he loves, and he longed to see them, but his plans have changed. His plans did change. Who in here has never had a change of plans? We all know there can be good reason for this, and Paul does have good reason for this. So he responds to the criticism that has happened by saying, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Was I going back and forth when I wanted to do this? We need to recognize if it were the case, if he's a vacillating kind of guy, that is a problem. That would be a character problem. If he's the kind of guy that will say to people, follow me, but you don't know what he's going to do, because he vacillates back and forth. How do you follow someone who's going back and forth, so flippy floppy in the way they go? If he's a mood-driven guy, he'll do it if he's in the mood. That's a character challenge. This is a reminder for us all that we want to have what we see in Christ, a stability to us, not driven by mood, not wishy-washy, oh yes, oh no, just kind of whatever is going to happen to fit my desire for the moment. That would be a character problem, but that's not at all what was going on. We press ahead. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? In other words, was I speaking words that were veiled words? I was saying something, maybe this is the kind of thing where it's like double speak, where I'm going to say something knowing that the people will hear this, but what I really mean is this. Is that what was going on? Or maybe empty words, not veiled words, but empty words where I'm saying one thing, but I never intended at all. Just empty, like an empty promise, an empty statement. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe the kind of guy that would speak one way to one audience, and then if he has a completely different audience, he's going to say different things, not just adjusting, knowing that people are coming from different directions and wanting to make sure you're understood clearly, but no, a different thing. The kind of guy that will speak differently to different people, depending on who's asking the question, you'll get a different answer. Is that what is happening with Paul? Veiled words, empty words, suited chameleon kind of words? If that were to be the case, it would be a problem. This is a reminder to us all. Watch out for that in our lives. We want to have that stability that we see in Jesus. We also want to have the clarity of speech, that we want, that we speak truthfully. Watch out for the little things like, yeah, we should get together. We should get together, but you never intend to get together. Then don't say it. Or, okay, I'll be praying for you in that. If you say that, be praying. Don't say it because it's the right words to say in the moment. They say, I'll be praying for that. If you're going to be praying for that, truthful words. You speak the same to people on one side of an issue as you do to people on the other side of the issue. At least you're saying the same answer. Once again, even though you may recognize that people could hear you differently. Simplicity, sincerity. That's what we are to have. Sincere intentions, sincere words. Let's jump down to pick up in verse 23 as we look at loving authority aimed at joy. Before I get there, just simply, he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Now he gets to it. Why didn't he come? Why did these plans change? Well, they changed because he loves them. And he was wanting to spare them, he said. I came to spare you. He did not want to give them another painful visit. Now, when I say pain, look at this passage. Whose pain is he talking about? I did not want to give you another painful visit. Whose pain is he referring to in this passage? Let's look at it. I've made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you if I cause you pain. Okay, so it's their pain. Who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? So I wrote as I did, so when I came, I might not suffer pain. Oh, it's his pain. It's their pain, his pain, together. Do you see that? Shared. Shared. Anybody who ever loves, you know that. If you love someone, you can't do something that's going to be painful for them. And sometimes painful is the thing that must be done. And you not feel the pain as well because of the love that you have. But notice that even though this passage talks about pain, it also talks about joy. Whose joy? Let's look at it again. Verse 24 of chapter 1 says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Okay, their joy. That's what we're talking about. Verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. I wrote as I did, so when I came, I not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. Oh, me rejoice. Okay, it's Paul's joy. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. It's both. It's shared. Why? Because that's the way love works. When pain happens, it's shared pain. And when joy happens, it's shared joy. That's how love works. That's how ministry, Christian ministry, works, ought to work. I know that in a room like this, there's people who have all kinds of different backgrounds of different church experiences. Some people could be fresh, new to a church. Some people may have different churches in different places where they've lived that they've been a part of. Some people may have an idea of what church relation, what a church looks like and the way people relate to each other in a church or the way pastors, I'll just use that as a key example here because, like I said last week, somebody noted, we noticed a little more of a Pastor Paul in this letter than Professor Paul. And so pastors, you know, some people might have an idea, oh, you know, a pastor, he's just that person who you know, shares some things on Sundays. And, you know, he's accessible if you need to call. But absent from their idea of what a pastor is, and any kind of notion of authority, kind of forgetting the fact that pastor means shepherd, and shepherd and overseer actually have a meaning. And if you've ever met a shepherd, there's a role there. There's a role with authority. However, look at what he says in the last verse of chapter 1. Not that we lord it over your faith. Now, he's been very clear. He didn't want to come and cause more pain because he had already caused pain because he needed to correct things. We're going to be talking about next week about a brother that needs to be restored. He's been a part of that. There's a church discipline process that has worked on this guy's life, and he's now living for Jesus. There's authority, but not that we lord it over you, but we work with you for your joy. Literally, to translate literally, we are fellow workers of your joy. So you see Paul and Timothy and Silas or Silvanus who are working aimed at what? Aimed at their joy, working for their good. And I know, once again, in a room of this size, unfortunately, there may have been people who have been exposed to abuse of authority, of people with a role of pastor that aren't working for the joy of the people, who aren't doing loving, but what it ought to be is loving authority aimed at joy, and that's exactly what Paul has been doing. He's aimed at their joy. He loves them. There you have it. He had a plan, but he changed his plan. But he changed it with them at heart, aimed at their good, loving them, seeking their joy. Now, he could have explained all of that and kept it just like that. Pretty clear. In fact, I kind of skipped. Well, you noticed I skipped from verse 18 down to 23, and it worked. There wasn't some big gap in thought flow. Okay, I changed my plans, and this is why. But Paul doesn't think like that. His thoughts from itinerary plans goes lofty, goes to Jesus, like my friend who's thinking about the gospel while washing dishes. He just goes to the gospel, and we need to go with him. Follow this. There's beautiful, glorious gospel promises here. We're going to look at the character of Christ, the promises of God, and a testimony of grace. I even put a box around it so you can see this is the heart of the message. This is what it's all about. If you want to have good relationships and relate to people well, and you want to just do that without thinking about Jesus and the gospel, it's not going to work the same. There's actually a key, and it's not just a good, you know, pat answer here. Let me just put a gospel sticker on your relationship. No, it's actually a heart of thinking that will help. It will help. It's glorious and it's beautiful. Let's look at how he does it. As surely, verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Why? For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. The Son of God, that one in that highest position, God's own Son. Paul doesn't use this term as much as he uses the Lord for Jesus, but he does so when he's going lofty with his thoughts. And yes, he's proclaimed, and in him it's not yes and no, it's yes. In other words, Jesus himself does not vacillate. He's not one who is mood driven. He's not one who is wishy washy, flippy floppy in the way he goes about things. He has intention. He lived through this world intention to save. He went to the cross. He's risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's gone to prepare a place for you. You can count on his promises because he's that reliable. Aren't you glad, church family, that when you go to Jesus, you don't have to worry what mood he's in? Yeah, we can be that way, but he's not that way. He's steady. He doesn't vacillate, flipping back and forth. You can count on him. He's reliable. Jesus does not speak with veiled words. You know, I know they're going to hear this, but I mean something different. That's not how he works. Oh, yeah, sure, he had the parables which both clearly taught to his disciples with extra clarity and hid from his opponents who had already closed their eyes and were stubborn against God's will. But when he speaks clearly. You can trust him. His words are what he says. What he says, he will do. He doesn't speak with empty words. He doesn't speak differently to different audiences with a different answer, at least. He doesn't answer according to the flesh. Instead, he gives his own flesh. He secures his promises with his flesh. That's the Lord Jesus. In him, the answer is always, it is always yes. Jesus answers and speaks and works with total holiness, full sincerity. His intentions are sincere and good, and they're backed up by both his power and his position. So that intentions with Jesus aren't never just merely intention. He intended this, but he couldn't do it. He can always do what he wants to do, and what he wants to do is always good. And so sincere intentions become great results for us. That's who Jesus is. In him, it's always yes. And the message of Christ, the message of the good news of the gospel in Jesus, is ultimately summarized as a positive one. Oh, sure, he comes and he wages war. Yes, he's the one who also can say, thou shalt not. But primarily he comes, the message of Jesus is that he came to give. He came to provide, to make a way possible, to open up the gates of heaven for us to make a way to the Father, to deliver. He is the truth. He is the light. It's a positive message. He came to save. He came to satisfy. In him, the answers are yes. Let's press ahead. The promises of God. Verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises. Everything good that God has ever promised to mankind converges upon Jesus. Think about this with me. He is the perfect man, the second Adam, the new Adam. Mankind as mankind was always meant to be. So everything good promises comes to him. He is the promised seed of Abraham. And when you think about the covenant made to Abraham and all of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, that traces down to Jesus. He's the seed of Abraham. He is the true Israel. That's Jesus Christ. And he is the son of David. Think about the promises made to David about a son that will be on a throne forever. He inherits them all. The new Adam, son, seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the son of David. Jesus Christ inherits all of those promises. They are his. They're his promises. They land on him. In him, you can also say they become true. All those promises are shown in their fullest splendor in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, sometimes you can see one of those promises where you're like, well, it was pointing ahead to something closer in, like the son of David. Yes, and then Solomon, his son, is on a throne and it's the golden age and there's wisdom and the nations are coming. You see glimpses, but you see it in its fullest splendor in Jesus Christ. All of the promises become true in Jesus. They're his, they belong to him, and they become true in him. And in him, they are fulfilled. They're satisfied. You see the answer to what God promised so long ago. There were some questions I know that were stirred up as I preached through Romans earlier this year. It's people trying to sort through some big, deep thoughts. But those questions can be answered simply with this. Here's the solution. What promise has God ever given to mankind that doesn't land on Jesus? Name one. Find one. What promise can you find in the Old Testament that doesn't come to Jesus Christ? A good promise to mankind. And if they're His, now match it with this. If you are in Christ, I just said it, in Christ. The Bible teaches that all Christians are united with Christ. United with Him. So you're going to have to explain, if there's some promise that doesn't relate to you, why it is that either it's not on Him or that the link is somehow broken with your union with Christ. How is it possible that He has a promise that you don't have if you're united with Him? That you don't have access to? That the benefits aren't coming to you as well? See, it's a Gloria gospel. All of the promises go to Jesus, and we're united with Him. And so that demands within us a response. And so He says, as He continues, that is why it's through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. See, His promises, when they're true and they reach Jesus and then you're united with Him, it demands a response. It demands a response. And that response here in this word is so interesting. It is a Roman colony, so the colony speaks Latin as the official language, but it's on the Greek peninsula, and Greek is the universal language of the day, so He's writing to them in Greek, and He uses a Hebrew word. Amen. Because it was apparent that the church knew that, and they clung to this word. Perhaps it captured better an idea than any word that could be given in Greek. It's amen. It means both yes, yes, it's true. True that. True, He speaks. And yes, may it be. Like cherishing that truth. All together, amen. I don't know how you respond to the word. When I'm in a gathering and somebody says, can I get an amen? I kind of cringe a little bit because for the most part, we try to use language in the church that people will understand, even if they've never been to the church before. And amen just sounds so like foreign to Kentucky English standard, you know, outside, just secular language, maybe more and more so as time goes on. Well, it was foreign to the Greek peninsula too. It's true. It just captures the meaning. It's true. Yes, it's true. May it be. We cherish the truth together and we have to speak out loud. It's like this. When you give a surprise to someone or you have a gift for someone. And in our family, we have a certain daughter whose birthday is today. Well, you have a gift for them. Part of the experience of the gift is seeing their response, is it not? That's one of the painful things about sending a gift through Amazon. You're like, I wasn't there when they opened it. I don't know how they responded to it. I'm sure they loved it. But you want to see the expression on the face, don't you? You want to hear what they say. So we record and we send to grandparents, you know, the picture, you know, of them opening the present and such like that. Well, God's given us wonderful promises in the gospel. This is our gift. Not that He's a needy God, but it fits that we should respond. And the response is demanded by the preciousness of the gift. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. I said, can I get an amen? That phrase. Well, there's also the, and all God's people said, and everybody knows to say amen. If you didn't know that, well, that's some church gatherings, they do that. So be ready if I ever do say that, and all God's people say, then you can say amen. All right. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it's through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. We've talked about the character of Christ, the promises of God. Now look at the testimony of grace. And it is God who establishes us with you. So until this time, when you see us, you're thinking, well, which us is He talking about? That's probably us, like Timothy, Paul, and Silvanus, and maybe some others included, like Priscilla and Aquila, perhaps. But here He says, and it is God who establishes us with you. See, he's not just thinking us. He's thinking us with you, us now. It is God who establishes us, that's first, and has anointed us, established us. There was a kid at VBS, a fifth grader, and he had a shirt on that said, established 1976. I said, really? Me too. Me too. And it was his dad's company. I know he wasn't established in 1976. If you had a shirt about your salvation and it said established, what date would you put? I don't know. You could put the year that you became a believer, like actually trusted in Jesus in a personal level, which for me would be like around 1987. Oh, he's old. Some of you are thinking, oh, he's young. All right. You could put that year. Or maybe you would say established 33 AD. Jesus went to the cross for me. For me, he went to the cross. And he rose from the dead, and that grave was emptied for me. Established. Or maybe you could just put established before the foundation of the world, which is taught clearly by the scripture as well. And it is God who established us. He made it. He builds his church. He established us with you in Christ. That's how, in Christ, once more. And anointed us. You can't see it in the English, but the word Christ, well, you can see that, Christ. The word anoint is almost like the verb to Christ. So the word's there twice. Very, very close word, the root's there. He anointed us. He gave us divine purpose. You say, oh, well, that must be the us, Timothy, Silas, and Paul. That must be that us. I'm not an apostle. Oh, let me remind you, in Ephesians 4, he gave pastors and teachers, and you're like, okay. He anointed. And then you go further down, and you see this picture of a body, this analogy of a body. And Paul says, each part working properly. So each and every one. No, it is us. He established us. He anointed us. And he'll also put his seal on us. And the seal you can think of as ownership. You are his. You're his. He put a seal on us. And who has also put a seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I have been thinking on this verse throughout the whole week. And Friday I was in a talk with some missionaries on the other side of the world. We're going through a really difficult time right now with something. And we pulled this verse out. It's a perfect verse for a world of hurt, and they're in a world of hurt right now, to be thinking about, yeah, God established us. God anointed us. He put a seal on us. And he gave us his spirit. That's your testimony if you're in Christ. And it's always true. And you can bring it to mind. The character of God, his promises that are sure. And this testimony of grace is not undone by anything around you. You can bring it to mind no matter what you're going through in any relationship. You can love even when it hurts. You can press forward in doing what must be done with security because of what he has done, because of his goodness, because of his grace. Promises, his character. His work of grace in our lives. Aren't you glad, church family, that nothing can take that from you and that you can, in that, go through the complicated work of relating to people? Let's go to the Lord together and pray in response to this as we begin our time of response. Heavenly Father, thank you for truth. We ask you, Lord, to work it deep in us. Help us to remember your promises. Help us to see our entire identity secured in Jesus and to feel the weight of the glory of the gospel in every corner of our lives. Help us as we live this week in this world of hurt, to do so with gospel honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.